Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the fifth in our series on Mark chapters 4 through 8, where we will see the power of Christ on display. In this message, we will see Jesus, the powerful provider, shepherding the crowds of Israel and challenging his own disciples. If you are looking for a church family to join, I want to invite you to visit us in person at 11 a.m. on Sundays for our morning service. Join with us as we worship our God. And I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And as I was studying Mark this week, I was reminded of, you guys ever seen like Dora the Explorer or Blue's Clues? One of those kids shows where they want the kids to participate in the show. And like they walk into a room, Dora and her monkey friend, and there's like a desk and there's a plant. And there's a giant, like, 8-foot banana behind her. And what does she say? Do you see the banana? And then you're supposed to yell at the TV. They can't hear you, but you're supposed to yell at the TV. The biggest example I've seen of this was an episode of Dora where she asked if anyone saw the ocean. Can you guys see the ocean? Right? Here's why I bring this up. This, I feel like this picture is a better summary of the first 8 chapters of Mark than anything I've read in any commentary. And here's why. Because in every story, we're at like sermon 14 now, in every single one, Mark says, hey, here's who Jesus is. And you know what the disciples do? Well, who's Jesus? And they just stare straight ahead at the audience for like a long time, waiting for us to respond. The disciples in Mark 1 through 8 function like the audience of Dora the Explorer. They do not see the obvious. They do not see what they should be seeing. And it is frustrating. And the reason Mark has written it that way, the reason he desires for us to be frustrated, is because we see so clearly that Jesus is Yahweh made flesh. He's the Messiah. We should be worshiping him. And yet the disciples just miss it. Mark is calling us to be yelling at our Bibles like Dora calls us to yell at our TV and say, I know who Jesus is. And he calls us to respond to him. So today, Mark makes that theme more clear than he has anywhere else in the gospel. I think in our passage today, Mark presents Jesus as the powerful provider. And he asks the audience to answer along with disciples, who is this man? And we're going to see 3 ways that Jesus powerfully provides for us. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have opened our ears to hear and our eyes to see. That is our only hope to understand. Otherwise, we, like the disciples with hardened hearts, like Dora herself, we stand in front of the truth so clear with no comprehension. So, Father, I do not pray that I would be clear and speak well. I don't pray that we would be attentive and listen well, though certainly those are good things. We do ask for that. Much more importantly, God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes, that we would see marvelous things in your law. Not in our strength, certainly not in mine, but through the strength and the provision of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our text, we see first that Jesus powerfully provides us with direction to the lost. In Mark chapter 6, we'll read verses 30 through 38. There the Bible says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught on the preaching mission that we talked about last week. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And we'll find out how many loaves they had in just a moment. But Jesus here, we see him giving direction to the lost. The narrative, Mark is telling us that Jesus and his disciples were by the shore near Capernaum, and they got in a boat and they left to get away from the crowds, but the crowd saw them, ran ahead of them, and got there first. I mean, they outran a boat. That's impressive. And this was not a small crowd. This was a great crowd, at least 5,000 men, probably a couple thousand more women and children. But we must understand this was not within walking distance of Capernaum. It's not like they took a short little walk down the shore. This was a desolate place. Mark uses that word repeatedly to describe it. There's no restaurants, there's no fast food, there's not a Walmart down the road where they can go in and buy food. This is a desolate place. And Jesus sees them, and he sees their need. And he has compassion on them. Something beautiful about the Bible, this word for compassion is used only of Jesus. It is a special Jesus kind of compassion that only he has, that only he describes God having. It is deep. It is meaningful. The root of it is in the stomach. The word literally means for your stomach to ache for someone because you have compassion over their suffering. So Jesus sees their need, but he doesn't just care about their physical needs. He sees a greater spiritual need. So in his compassion, he provides direction to their hearts. He directs their hearts. Jesus says they are like sheep without a shepherd. He knew they had a greater need than the emptiness of their stomachs. It was the emptiness of their hearts. And there's hints throughout this chapter in Mark. It's very explicit in the other Gospels that this was not just a crowd who wanted to hear Jesus teach. This was a crowd who was preparing to revolt against Rome and make Jesus their king by force. They wanted revolution. That's what they were putting their hope in, and Jesus directs their hearts back to the truth. And it's interesting, every other time we see a crowd in Mark, they're asking for healing, they're asking for miracles, they don't ask for any of this because that's not what their heart is set on. And yet Jesus, knowing their need, he teaches them many things. The crowd had many temporary and surface level needs, but Jesus, as the powerful provider, knows what they truly need, and that it is much deeper than that. And this language about a shepherd, I think it's really the key to understand this whole passage. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 34, where God, through Ezekiel, promises and prophesies that one day he himself will come and be the shepherd of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, God says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, and I will seek the lost and bring back the strayed." Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah shepherd, was filled with compassion for the sheep of Israel. And so he teaches them many things. He comforts them. He encourages them. He challenges them. He teaches them many things. And his compassion is towards the crowd, but his compassion is also towards the disciples, who, if you look, they have no compassion whatsoever. And they use surface needs as an excuse to send them away. And so Jesus, in his compassion, redirects the disciples' hearts. He redirects the disciples' hearts. First, we see him confronting their indifference. When he's teaching the crowds, the disciples, the language is clear. Jesus is like standing, teaching everyone, and the disciples come up and interrupt him. Say, "Hey, Jesus, I know you're busy, but it's getting late. This is a desolate place," as though Jesus does not know this. And then it's interesting in the language, they don't ask Jesus, they tell Jesus, they command Jesus to send the crowds away so they can buy food for themselves. And we may think, well, they're thinking of their needs, how nice, but not really, because again, this is 5 to 10,000 people. There's no Sam's Club down the road. There is nowhere they could go to buy food. This is just the disciples recognizing a problem and finding a way to make it not their own problem. If we send them away, then it's their problem. We don't have to deal with it anymore. So send them away. They can buy food. Like, that's going to happen. And I think Mark's wording here sheds more light on the difference between Jesus and the disciples. In verse 36 of this chapter, the disciples command Jesus to send them away. It's a Greek word, apoluo. And here's why I think this is so fascinating. Because in Ezekiel 34, which Mark is referencing just all throughout, God promises he will come to Israel and he will seek and save the ones sent away, the apoluo. God's heart is to seek and save the ones who are sent away. The disciples are actively sending them away. They are so indifferent. So he confronts their indifference, but he also confronts their selfishness. How do we know they were selfish? Well, they're the disciples, so that's one key. But also in the text, we remember the first few verses of this paragraph, they were hungry themselves. They've just come back from this great preaching mission. They've barely had a few moments to tell Jesus about what they've done, and the text specifically says they didn't have a chance to eat. So the disciples are hungry. And when we find out they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, it's not like they had a big buffet lined up ready to eat. They didn't have much food themselves. And so when Jesus responds, he commands them, he says, hey, you get involved. You give them something to eat. They cry out, shall we buy bread and give it to them? I think that's the emphasis of that. It's not that they're really all that concerned about buying bread because they know they don't have enough money to do that. Their concern is, look, even if we went and bought bread, we would keep it for ourselves. We're not going to give that away. And so Jesus compassionately confronts them. He asks, how many loaves do you have? And the text doesn't say this, but I feel like they probably just stood there staring at him, because then Jesus says, go and see. Like, he has to give them 2 more commands to get them moving. And the disciples go and they find out, only to realize they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I don't want you to think of like those flannographs we saw in Sunday school. It's like big fluffy loaves and big giant fish. That's not the picture here. They're like round little discs of flat bread and 2 tiny sardines. This is like an ancient Lunchable, basically. This is not a full meal. This is not going to feed the 12 disciples. It's like going to feed maybe a kid as a snack. And Jesus must have heard the tone in which they reported back to him. He saw their doubt and he confronts their doubt. How do we know they were doubting? Again, they're the disciples. That's what they do in Mark, is they doubt. But look at how they respond. They say, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? A denarii is basically a day's wage. So using the modern wages of today, they're asking, shall we go and buy $32,000 worth of bread? Disciples are full of doubt. And they remind me of Israel in the desolate wilderness. We sang about them in Psalm 78, where God says, yet Israel tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread or provide meat for these people? The disciples are playing the role of doubting Israel here. And how does Jesus confront their doubt? I think he lovingly just stops talking to them. In love, Jesus stops responding to the conversation and instead demonstrates faith. He recognizes they have failed to have faith, and so rather than trying to encourage them to faith, he's just going to show them what faith looks like. And so he directs the crowd. He strives to shepherd them. And I believe there's a key passage that Mark is referencing here. I believe Jesus is showing himself to be the greater Joshua. Why do I say that? Well, the phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, shows up in the Bible exactly 2 times. Here in the story in Mark, and in Numbers 27. In that passage, Moses is about to die, and he prays, and he pleads with God, and he says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep with no shepherd. And how does God respond? The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. The people of Israel revered Joshua. They were thankful for him. He led the conquest, but he did not lead it to completion, because Joshua only had some of the authority of Moses. He conquered much, but left much undone. And that led to the period of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and what Moses feared exactly, that happened. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus does not only have some of the authority of Moses, he is the authority of Moses. He has all authority, as we've seen throughout these chapters in Mark. I believe Jesus is taking control of this huge mass of people, and we'll see him order them into groups and command them, and they just listen without a second's hesitation. He is showing the disciples that Israel will no longer be sheep without a shepherd. For Jesus not only has some of the authority of Moses, he has far greater authority. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Again, God says in that passage, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, and I will rescue them from all the places they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Friends, Jesus is the greater Joshua. We don't need someone to lead us in a political, military revolution. That's what Israel thought they needed. That's not what they needed. They didn't need Joshua. They needed a greater Joshua. And fun, interesting fact, I think so, the Hebrew name Joshua is the same as Jesus' name, Yeshua. He is the greater Joshua. He's the greater leader. And if that's true, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Are we living indifferent to the suffering of those around us? That's what the disciples were doing. When we hear that those around us have problems and needs and are suffering, do we respond by saying, hey, why don't y'all go out and fix that yourselves? That's what the disciples said. God calls us to have compassion on those around us. So do we ignore those in need with our indifference, or do we have compassion and try and help them and encourage them, to point them to the shepherd who can save them? Are we living our lives selfishly concerned about our own needs? When we see those around us who are hungry, broken, in need of truth, do we say, God, please help those people, but keep me out of it? Again, that's what the disciples said. It's like, look, if you're going to provide for them, Jesus, fine, that's fine. But we're hungry. We're going to go eat this little Lunchable we have left. When God calls us to be part of the solution for the needs around us, do we respond by focusing on what we need, or do we focus on the needs of others? And finally, are we living in doubt? Are we so concerned with the how of a situation that we have forgotten the who that is sovereign over the situation? When we face trials in this life, we have no idea how we're going to get out of. And in those moments, we can either trust God's power to provide, or we can doubt it. We can doubt that there is hope. We can rejoice in the greater Joshua who directs all things, including our hearts, for our good and his glory. When we put our faith and our trust in Jesus as the powerful provider of compassionate direction, as the Yahweh shepherd, we have hope, not only for our own needs, but to be able to be used by him to meet the needs of others. And while Jesus cared first and foremost for the spiritual needs of the crowd, he did not ignore their physical need. He knew this crowd was hungry. And so he used this crisis. There's thousands of hungry people who are probably really amped up, ready to revolt against Rome. That sounds like a powder keg situation. Jesus uses that to demonstrate who he is as the powerful provider. And he brings satisfaction to the hungry. And because this miracle is so well known, it's the only, it's one of two in all four Gospels, we're going to look at the details and see how Jesus' provision is both greater than any other and calls us to live out faith greater than any other. So let's look at Mark 6, 39 through 44. Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Friends, when Jesus satisfies the hungry, he does it with incredible inclusion. Jesus commanded them all to sit down together in groups on the green grass. Not only is this amazing because it all means like 10,000 people, which is already amazing, but there's another thing that's actually more interesting. The large number is not all that's interesting. Remember, last week we talked about Herod. Who was at Herod's feast? The rich and the powerful and the military leaders, and only them. Or we can think about the Jewish teachers that Jesus will go into combat with, spiritual combat, next week. Who do they eat with? Only other Pharisees, and only after extensive washing, and only eating certain things, and only. But Jesus spreads out this great feast for all, for every person there, regardless of how dirty their hands were or how dirty their soul was, he feeds them. And we ask, are we striving for the same heart of inclusion? Our culture is so obsessed with inclusivity right now. And certainly that can go overboard, but churches should be the most inclusive places in our culture. We should be loving. We should speak truth, certainly. I'm not denying that. But we should be loving and gracious and inviting people in to hear the truth of God. Jesus fed everyone in that crowd. So do we love everyone, regardless of their race or nationality? Of their background? Do we treat people as equally valuable, even if they're on the other side of the political aisle? Do we actively and intentionally work to serve those around us, even if, and especially if, we disagree with them? Are we striving to follow our powerful provider and serve inclusively? There was not a person in that crowd who agreed with Jesus politically. You understand that? None of them did. And he still serve them all. And we can imagine the scene quickly becoming chaotic. I can't imagine a group of 1,000 people sitting down for food well, right? That's not going to happen. But 10,000 people sitting down, I think honestly Jesus does another miracle just in organizing this because he feeds them with ordered order. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass, so they sat down. They just did it by hundreds and by fifties. This crowd of hungry people not only sat down in perfectly ordered groups at the one command, the word of Jesus, they then patiently waited for 12 people to pass out food. Do you know how long it would take for 12 people to pass out food to 10,000 people? It's going to be a while. So like the feeding of the 10,000, that's a miracle. I think the fact that they waited is another miracle, personally, because that's amazing to me. And I don't think Mark records these details simply to point out like an organizational strategy. I think rather, he is again pointing us back to the Old Testament. How many of you are doing like read the Bible through in a year plans? So if you're doing that, you've probably either read recently or you're about to read how God organized like Levi on this side and Judah on that side, and he organized them all into a very specific place in groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Here we see Jesus organizing the crowds of the sheep of Israel into perfect order. With the same authority that God commanded the nation of Israel into an ordered camp, Jesus orders this great crowd into order. Which leads us to ask, are we striving for a life of order? We're not Jesus. We shouldn't go around telling everybody to sit in ordered groups. That's not the application here. But I think we should remember that our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. He created all things by forming them from chaos. He is not a God of chaos. So do we strive for order? Do we strive to bring our schedule into order so we are more able to serve? Do we strive to bring order into our home so our spouse and our children have time and opportunity to learn about God? Do we work hard to be ordered in our prayer life so that we are able to actually follow through on praying for one another when we hear prayer requests? I struggled with that for a long time, and I have a to-do app on my phone. So when people tell me a prayer request, I put it into my to-do app. And at first, I felt less spiritual about that. But now I'm actually in the habit of remembering prayer requests, and I get to actually pray for people. And yes, it would be better if I could just remember. But until I get to that point, be organized in your prayer life. Strive to serve one another in an ordered way. But of course, the detail we all remember is not that Jesus organized them. It's that he fed them. And I think it's so powerful that he fed them with meager means. Verse 41, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, again, a lunchable size portion. And we're so used to hearing the story, we may not think about it, but Jesus could have just snapped his fingers and everyone would have had a full meal in front of them, right? He could have done that because he's God. He can do what he wants. Instead, he chooses to use this tiny offering of the disciples that they gave reluctantly in the first place. Why? I think Jesus was teaching a lesson because he not only used their offering, he made them pass it out. And it's not described exactly how it works. So I don't know if like Peter's standing there with a little chunk of bread and he rips off a piece and he rips off a piece and he just does that for 3 hours and doesn't understand. I don't know how this worked physically, but Jesus could have said, y'all sit and watch me do this. Instead, he says, I'm going to use you to do it. Jesus used a small meal to feed many, and he used men of small faith to feed thousands. Just as God worked through Elijah to multiply the faithful woman's flour and oil to feed her family for many days, now Jesus himself would multiply the small lunch of the apostles to feed thousands of hungry people. And Elisha, after Elijah, he fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha, feeds the thousands with meager means. And so we ask, what is God calling you to offer today that you think is too small to bother with? You can tell the disciples didn't even want to bother mentioning their little snack that they have left because they know it can't feed the thousands. So let's say you've done hard work, you've budgeted, you've ordered your finances, and you have $10 left at the end of the month, and you're like, I'll just go to Burger King. There's no reason to give that. What's God going to do with $10? Well, he fed thousands with a Lunchable. What can he do with your small gift? What act of service is God calling you to that you feel unprepared for? Well, you're not trained, you're not equipped to do X, Y, Z. Well, the disciples weren't equipped to do anything, and God consistently uses them. What blessings are you refusing to share because you do not believe in Jesus' power to provide through meager means? It's a hard question for us to ask. Jesus is never hindered by what is offered to him. He has the power to provide. He created the world out of nothing. Imagine what he can do with our offerings. But I think it's important to note, how did Jesus do this? He is God. He could have done it himself, but that's not what he chose to do. Look at the rest of verse 41, where we see that he fed them with heavenly hope. It says, and after taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he just created food for everyone. No, it says he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Mark doesn't record the words of the prayer, but it's reasonable to assume he began with the table prayer common to Judaism, which begins this way. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. Though Jesus is about to create the meal, he will do it through the Spirit's will, through the Spirit's power, and he will give all credit to God the Father. Jesus was and is divine. He's God the Son. Yet in this miracle and in all others, he as a man depended on the Spirit of God to fulfill the will of God. He did not do this in his own power. He did it in dependence on the Spirit. Which again leads us to ask, are we depending on God when we strive to meet the needs around us? When we hear of a family in our church with a financial need, are we dependent on our wise budgeting and just give because, oh, we saved the money and we're so smart, or do we pray and ask God to help us? When we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone at work, are we dependent on the apologetic arguments we've memorized just for that occasion, or do we pray and ask God to help us? When we are given opportunities to serve, who are we trusting in? Ourselves and our ability, or the King of the world who makes the bread rise from the ground to serve us, to provide for us? Jesus, though divine, powerfully provided through heavenly hope. And because he is so powerful, and because the God he depends on is so powerful, Jesus powerfully provided with sovereign satisfaction. Verse 42 says, and they all ate, and all were satisfied. I'll admit, this comment kind of blew past me when I was first studying it, until I read Mark Strauss's commentary. He says, in the affluent West, where few go to bed hungry, and grocery stores are stocked floor to ceiling, it is hard to comprehend the impact of these words on first century readers. They all ate and all were satisfied. These people lived on subsistence farms with meager diets. For many of them, they may never have had a meal that satisfied them. They had meals that kept them alive. Men like Herod had meals that satisfied. But Jesus satisfies every single one of these people. In a desolate place with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he satisfies them all. And I find this so comforting. He not only satisfied the crowds, in his absolute sovereign control of all things, how many baskets of leftovers were there? 12. And people read into this and they're all like, oh, the 12 tribes of Israel and all this. But here's a much more simple way to understand it. Who else was hungry that there were 12 of? The disciples. And Jesus, in feeding a crowd of 10,000, makes sure there is exactly enough for each of his 12 selfish, doubting disciples to have a full meal. Jesus feeding the 10,000 is impressive. Feeding them exactly, so there's exactly 12 baskets of leftovers left? That's also amazing. That's also a miracle. Jesus provided just enough to satisfy the crowds that there would be exactly enough to satisfy his disciples. And honestly, I think that truth should challenge us because, you know, in our church, we believe the gospel is sufficient, the Bible is sufficient. We say that, but often we don't really believe it because we pray and we ask him to help us get through a difficult day, and then we go get our comfort food to actually make us feel better. We don't believe God's sufficient in that moment. Or we pray and we ask Jesus to provide for our needs, and then we lay there awake at night anxious about what we're going to do. We don't believe Jesus is sufficient. We trust Christ to atone for our sins, but then we put pressure on ourselves to earn God's favor. We don't believe Jesus can sovereignly satisfy us. Friends, we should believe it because he has shown us he can. Jesus provided for everyone present from a small start in an organized way with hope in God and absolute perfect sovereign control. And he satisfied everyone there. And I just imagine, again, this isn't in Mark, but I just imagine Peter and the disciples sitting there with a basket of leftovers, like eating, and just not getting it at all. Like they should be blown away. They'd be like, oh, He's God. We get it now. He fed them just like God did in the desert. And man, they probably just complained that they had to work so much. They should have gotten the message. Again, they're standing in front of the ocean saying, "Do you see the ocean?" They don't get it. And there was clear signs. It was obvious. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was showing himself to be the greater Moses. Again, in Numbers, Moses faced a similar crisis. The people of Israel were wandering in a desolate place. Same word that's here in Mark, desolate, desolate, desolate. And they cry out for bread and meat. They're hungry. They have no food. And we see Moses. Moses responds and says to God in prayer, "Where am I to get meat to give all this people?" He says, "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" Who does that sound like? Doesn't sound like Jesus. It sounds like the disciples. And then this verse, Numbers 11, 14, Moses says, Moses, I want to be clear, this is Moses, the most revered person in Judaism. They functionally worshiped this man when they shouldn't have. Moses says, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." But you know who didn't say that? Jesus. Because Jesus was greater and is greater than Moses. He was able to bear that burden alone. He was able to feed them on his own. Jesus is the greater Moses. Again, Ezekiel 34, as Jesus fulfills this prophecy, God said, "I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." That's why Mark tells us they sat down on the green grass, because he was shepherding them. But still, the apostles missed the point. Jesus is standing there, crying out, "I'm greater than Moses. I will feed the people of Israel in the pasture I provide, just like Yahweh did. Who do you say that I am?" And they miss it. They are weak in their faith. They are weak in their understanding. And so Jesus, as the powerful provider, is going to provide strength to the weak in the midst of another storm. He's going to provide strength to the weak. How does Jesus provide strength to the weak? Well, first, he prayed for them. Verse 45 says, "Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds." Once Jesus finished feeding the crowds, he didn't pray for them first. He will, but first he provided an escape. Once he fed them, the situation became dangerous, because now they know Jesus can raise the dead, and they know Jesus can feed them. What more does an army need? They've got food. If they die, he can raise them to life. They're going to make him king by force. The other Gospels are clear about this. Mark hints at it throughout. And so Jesus knows his apostles are going to be tempted by that. They're going to want Jesus to storm the Roman citadel. And so the text is very, very strong. He makes them get in the boat. I don't think he actually threw them in the boat, but it's not optional. He makes them get in the boat, and he makes them leave the situation. Jesus provides a way of escape from this tempting situation for his disciples. He knows they are not strong enough to withstand it. And friends, we should be strengthened by the story, because while Jesus won't make us get in a boat that I know of, he has promised in his word to always provide a way of escape from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul tells us that God is faithful. We can have strength to endure temptation because he will provide a way of escape, just like he did for the disciples. And the question is, do we believe that? When we're alone with our devices late at night, do we believe that he has provided a way of escape of simply turning it off and leaving it? And will we follow that way of escape? When we are tempted to type that text or make that call or gossip or complain, do we cry out to Jesus to provide us a way out? And do we take it? And most importantly, when Jesus does provide that way of escape, do we take it? Do we trust that getting in the boat and obeying Jesus is better than whatever sinful plans we have? That was the heart struggle of the disciples. They wanted Jesus to be king, and then what do they get? They get to sit at his right and his left hand. That sounds like a pretty good plan. And Jesus makes them get in a boat and leave because he knows this is better for them. So when we are going after something sinful and wrong and Jesus provides us a way out, do we take it? Do we trust that it is better? Jesus dismisses the crowd. Again, that in itself is a miracle. You get 10,000 revolutionaries and Jesus just sends them home and they're like, okay. And they go home again, another miracle. And then he goes up to a mountain to pray. And who was Jesus praying for? He was certainly praying for himself, but I think he prayed for the disciples. He strengthened the weak through prayer. Verse 46 says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Mark records only three times when Jesus prays privately. Before his temptation by Satan to worship and skip the cross. Here, when the crowds tempt him to start a rebellion and skip the cross. And in the garden, when his disciples tempt him to skip the cross. Jesus, though he is divine, is also human, and he must pray for himself to withstand temptation. But Jesus not only prays for himself, he also prays for his disciples. Verse 47, it says that when evening came, the boat the disciples were in was out at sea. Jesus was alone on the land, and Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And I want to be clear, the disciples really were in a boat, there really was a storm, there really was wind, and they really had made no progress. He sent them to Bethsaida, which should have taken an hour or two at most. Yet because of the wind pushing against them, despite their great personal effort, they were pretty much in the same place they'd started 8 hours ago. And I think this is a picture of their spiritual state. The disciples were striving to make spiritual progress, yet no matter what they did, it seemed like they were at best in the same place, if not blown backwards. And Jesus sees their struggle on the boat. He knows the struggle in their hearts, and he prays for them. This is an amazing truth in Scripture because, friends, Jesus is praying for you. If you're one of his children, he prays for you. Even though we are sinful, even though we don't make the progress we should, 1 John 2 tells us that we have hope because we have an advocate before the Father. That means Jesus stands there, and every time we sin, he speaks to the Father, the judge. He says, yes, he sinned, but I have paid for it. And he prays for us that we would be faithful. Not because we're good, not because we make progress, but because he's paid the debt for our sins. Friends, the disciples made no progress no matter how much they strained at the oars. The Greek word there is the same for being tortured. That's how hard the work was. And they made no progress. If you are trying to earn God's grace through your own effort, you'll be like the disciples, stuck in the same place forever. But Jesus prays for them. And through his prayers, one day we will be perfected through the love of God. Friends, are we thankful that Jesus is praying for us today? Do we trust in that? And I think, again, just as Moses went up to the mountain to pray for Israel before they saw Yahweh, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he prays for disciples before they will see Yahweh revealed. Because Jesus is the powerful provider, is about to give the disciples the most clear, most obvious, most plain revelation yet. He's going to strengthen his followers through plain revelation. The text says, in about the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. And then this phrase, he meant to pass them by, which I always interpreted as he meant to walk past them, like he was just going to go to the other side and wait for them. But when we remember our Old Testament, this phrase should ring a few bells. Because when we read past them by as Jesus walks on the water, Mark's readers would have been reminded of all the times in the Old Testament where God's glory passed someone by. Elijah on the mountain, God passed by in the whisper of the wind. Moses in the cleft of the rock, God's glory passed by. This is what Jesus meant when it says he passed them by. He did not intend to walk past them. He intended to display his glory to them. And in that, he revealed his identity more plainly than God had to Job. Job lived and died before the time of the Exodus, yet he knew much about God. There's 35 chapters of him and his friends arguing and debating about the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God and the justice of God and all these things that they knew about him. Job had an incredibly clear and accurate image of God, but he says this in Job chapter 9. He cries out, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on, walked on the waves. And then he says this, behold, God passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, I do not perceive him. Though Job could imagine seeing God as the creator of the waves walking on them, he could not imagine seeing God himself, being close to God, for God was beyond him. He knew if he were to see God from afar, God would move on from him. And so Job would never perceive God as he truly is. And yet Jesus, walking on, trampling on the waves, is passing by the apostles. And he was making it so plain for them. Unlike Job, the apostles could and did perceive God. They saw Jesus, the God-man, walking on the waves. He passed them by and they saw him. And he did not move on, but moved toward them. Job could not perceive, but the disciples saw, and Jesus comes to them. And how do they respond? Again, they miss it. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Though Jesus plainly reveals his identity to the disciples, they miss it. And Jesus continues to try and strengthen them through plain revelation, more plainly than he did even to Moses. Verse 50, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Jesus immediately spoke comfort to them. I'm so thankful for the grace of Jesus, because I would have been like, you know what, fine, and just walked on. But Jesus speaks comfort to them. He calls them to take heart. Why? Why should they take heart? He says, it is I. And you know another way to translate that phrase? I am. Jesus says, take heart, I am. Take heart, Yahweh. Jesus, as he causes a plain revelation of his glory to pass them by, makes it even more clear. Because he says, okay, you're not getting it when I just do it, when I walk, when I demonstrate. So I'm going to walk by you, I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to declare the covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, I am. And I love this. It's so beautiful. This was greater even than the revelation to Moses. Because when Moses stood before God's glory, he had to take his shoes off. When God passed Moses by, he hid him in the cleft of the rock. He put his hand over him, and Moses could see only the back of God's glory. But the disciples see Jesus walking on the waves. They hear him declare the covenant name of God. And what does Jesus do next? He gets in the boat with them. He doesn't demand they remove their shoes. He doesn't warn them not to approach. He doesn't stay far off from them. He gets in the boat with them. And as soon as he does, the wind is gone and the storm is gone instantly. Surely the disciples would get it now. They've seen Jesus powerfully provide direction to the lost sheep as the greater Joshua. They've seen him powerfully provide food to the hungry as a greater Moses. They've seen him powerfully provide plain revelation of his identity as the God of Job, the God of Moses, the God of Israel, the I Am. Surely they're going to get it. And then we read verse 51 and 52, some of the most confusing and frustrating verses in the whole book of Mark. It says, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark, what are you talking about? Who cares about the loaves? We're past that. That's the last story. Here's Mark's challenge for us. The disciples didn't believe Jesus could provide for their stomachs. Why would they believe he could provide for their souls? They did not understand that Jesus could provide with loaves. They couldn't understand him to provide as their Lord. Mark tells us that their hearts were hardened, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened in the Exodus. Though the disciples saw miracle and miracle after miracle, proof after proof after proof of Jesus' identity and power to provide all they would ever need, still they respond just like Pharaoh in Exodus 5, who is the Lord? Who is the I Am that I should obey his voice? Friends, the disciples miss the plain revelation of Jesus because of their hard hearts. They didn't understand his power to provide even a temporary filling of their stomachs, much less for their everlasting salvation. So the question we end with today is, will you see Jesus for who he truly is? Will you see him as the powerful provider, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament? Some of you here today, you feel lost. You've been trying to make it on your own, to find your own direction in life, but it has left you empty and wondering. Friends, Jesus sees you, and he has compassion on you. His stomach aches for you. And he is calling you to see him as the one powerful enough to provide direction. Will you come to him today? Not as the crowds who just want earthly blessings, but in humility, submitting your own will to Christ and trusting that the direction he provides is better. That's what we're going to see in the baptism we're about to do. Ben is confessing that his direction did not work and he needed a better shepherd. Some of you here today, you feel hungry. You sought fulfillment and contentment in other things. But the drug no longer gives the high. The promotion and the raise don't fill your heart. Your straight A's and your popularity are worthless. Your good works, you know they won't save you. Friends, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, stands ready to provide. He stands ready to feed you with joy that will not diminish, to satisfy your soul with His completed work, to give you the love and adoration of God Himself. And here's the best part, you don't have to earn it. The crowd did not have to pay for that meal. They couldn't have. And you don't have to pay for this provision. Jesus has paid for you. He has done all that is necessary to provide for us. And as long as we offer Him ourselves, our lives, our faith, if we believe in the power of Jesus to use that small gift and accept the gospel of the kingdom that He preaches, He will satisfy us and save us. Friends, you can be satisfied today. And for the believers who are here who feel weak, feel like you've been working yourself to exhaustion on the oars of life, but the wind is straining against you. It's too strong. I have been there. I am often there. But here's the good news. Jesus, our powerful provider, is here to strengthen us. He will provide a way of escape from the temptations. He will pray for us, and He will give us even greater and more plain revelation than even the disciples had. For as wonderful as it was to see Jesus walk on the water, we have the sufficient Word of God. That Jesus says is better, Peter says is better than even his memory of seeing Jesus on the waves. So friends, if you feel exhausted as the disciples did, it's likely that we have not been trusting our provider as we should. Like them, we don't understand about the loaves. If we feel exhausted in our Christian life, the response is not to work harder or to take a break from it. Our response is to trust in Jesus as the provider of loaves and love. So let us repent of our unbelief and put our faith in the One who provides. This act of committing ourselves in faith to Jesus, it's pictured in the baptism we're going to celebrate. Ben knows what it's like to struggle in faith and to see anger begin taking control of his life. But more importantly, he knows what it's like to depend on Jesus and be strengthened by Him. So when we baptize Benjamin this morning, we ourselves should be reminded of our need to commit ourselves to Christ fully. This baptism is a corporate thing. As a church, we do it together, and we are affirming our commitment to Christ in it. Friends, Jesus is our powerful provider, the fulfillment of God's promise to shepherd His people. And one day, when Jesus returns, He will shepherd us perfectly and in person. But until that day, let us depend on our powerful provider as we wait. We wait in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is true. God, we thank You that it tells us of a Savior who loves us, who gives direction to the lost, who provides satisfaction to the hungry and strength to the weak. God, I pray You would do those things for us. We need them. We are lost, we are hungry, we are weak, we need a Savior. We need a shepherd who will seek us out. We need the Yahweh shepherd promised in Ezekiel, shown to Moses, shown to Job, shown in Your prophets, but certainly most clearly shown in Christ and the Word that tells us of Him. We thank You for that. We pray You would help us to live in hope of His soon return when He will come and gather His sheep. We pray, Father, that You would send Him quickly. But until that day, God, give us hope to stand in faith in our powerful provider. In Jesus' name, amen.